in the Netherlands, it held the elements of God's grace, God's sovereignty, salvation by faith alone, and God coming and choosing us and calling us to Him. So in looking at this great awakening, we have to be careful not to try and imprint our denominational thought and the current religious thought here in North America on what took place in 1730. The Great Awakening was driven by God, not by individuals, not by ministers, but by driven by the God's Holy Spirit as He directed them to preach. I think it's key that remember that they were driven by God. He put them in the right place. He gave them the opportunities to serve as He directed. Now, two noteworthy historical figures are Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, which are in our topical title. Just a quick thought, and we're going to look at these two men in depth later. Edwards and Whitefield were key personalities in this awakening, but they came from remarkably different backgrounds, different educations, different ministry, and different religious education. What God did in a 15-year period is He directed them together and then directed them to a unified doctrinal approach as they preached the gospel. Edwards was a third-generation Puritan pastor, son of a minister, grandson of a minister, and his family could trace the roots back to the Mathers, who were the first pastors in New England. Whitefield, unlike him, was a poor son of innkeepers in Gloucester, England. In fact, he didn't have the money to go to Oxford, and he was admitted as a servant. His role was to serve the higher-ranking students, teaching them in the morning, caring for their needs, cleaning their rooms, helping them bathe, and carrying their books. And that's how his tuition was paid at Oxford. What I'd like to do is talk briefly about the idea of a covenant. The biblical idea of a covenant is twofold: unconditional and conditional. And we'll talk about what the Puritans saw as a covenant. An unconditional covenant in Scripture, the most familiar one to us is the covenant of grace. Here, God makes a promise to a party, in this case, Abraham, and He promises to keep it regardless of what Abraham does or says or wants. He promises him the promised land. Nothing Abraham could break that covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. The promise is in Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abraham, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, from the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gergesites, and the Jebusites." In other words, those are the people who are living. You get that land, period. Now, the conditional covenant is the most familiar to us, is the promise that God told Israel they would live in the land and be secure forever if they acknowledged Him as God and worshiped Him. And as we know, they failed to do that. They failed Him so many times that they were sent to Babylon. They failed to keep the stipulations of the covenant. It's a conditional covenant. And the Lord said, "I will do with you just as you have done, you who have despised the oath and broke the covenant." So two ideas of covenant in Scripture: conditional, unconditional. Now, the concept of covenant was extremely important to the Puritans, and they took the Reformed thought and Reformed doctrine from Calvin and others, and they took it a step further. And they developed what they call covenant theology. Much of that we agree with. After the fall of man, human nature was corrupted by the original sin. Every person inevitably violated God's law and is a sinner Not only did he inherit the sin nature, but he's also a sinner. No one could merit salvation. Christ's sacrifice on the cross made it possible through the covenant of grace for us who are called by God. The portion of covenant theology that we would reject is that when God created Adam and Eve, he promised them eternal life in return for perfect obedience, a covenant of works. So that would be the piece that would be different from our approach to Scripture. Now, the Pilgrim Covenant or the Mayflower Compact is an example of a covenant, but it's only made between humans. Here's what they said. And they signed this document after they had arrived in New England. By these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body for our better order and preservation and furtherance of the ends that we have agreed to. In other words, we're going to covenant with one another, not with God. And they promise all due submission and obedience to each other. That's the Mayflower Covenant. Unlike the Puritans who were covenanting with God. Last introductory notes is, I think it's on the top of your sheet, Yale and Harvard. Yale was founded because Harvard had become too liberal. Yale was founded by the Puritans, as was Harvard. In 1701, the Congregational ministers in New England decided that Harvard had become too liberal, and they were unhappy. So they founded a new university, Yale. It was founded with 40 donated books, and the objective that was stated, so that youth may be instructed in arts, sciences, through the blessing of God, may be fitted for public employment in the church and in the civil state. So that was the purpose of Yale. The restated purpose after it moved to its current site in, in New Haven, was restated this way: to plant and experience the divine blessing, to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in purity of its order and worship. So that was the purpose of Yale, restated after they moved. Now the students, this was the expectation of all students at Yale: live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attend upon all duties of religion, public and secret. Prayer is a requirement. Consider the main end, and that is to know God in Jesus Christ and to lead a godly and sober life. So those are the purposes of Yale. Now, where did the Pilgrims come from? England. We think about their success on our end of the Atlantic. What drove them here? What would drive you to leave your home, leave your country, and go somewhere that there are no settlers, you're risking your life, you're going to have to plant a crop to survive the first winter? The fatality rate the first winter was 35%. Sound like a very good decision. What drove them to come? Well, the Reformation and all of the persecution that took place in England drove them to come. There are 14 monarchs, and we certainly won't talk about all 14 of them, but they are the key to whether the Protestant Reformation was accepted or supported in England, or if you were a Protestant, whether you were going to be jailed or burned at the stake. There are a number of parallel connections I want to make just shortly here. Everybody remembers Henry VIII, right? Seven wives that he either murdered, divorced, or done away with. Henry was actually the start of the Reformation in England. But what Henry did was simply, I want control. I want what I want. I don't want to change the church, but I want control. So when it was all said and done, what he got was control. He began the Reformation by saying, the Pope is no longer in control. It's still a Catholic church, but the monarch now has complete control over the English Catholic Church. The Archbishop of York actually produced and published Bibles in English and started to distribute them to the churches. It was the only real change with Henry VIII. Edward, his son, his only male heir, that's what all of the wives were about with Henry, is he wanted a legitimate male heir. His son was a Protestant, and he started the real Reformation in England. He asked the Bishop of York, Catholic Bishop of York, to produce a Book of Common Prayer. And it's been revised, but it's still in use today. One of the changes he made was the altar would be called the table. Priests were called ministers. He repealed a lot of the Catholic laws that were state laws that applied to the church. Images were removed from the churches, and they wrote something called the 39 Articles of Religion. These articles still stand today as the groundwork for the Anglican Church. In our discussion on the Great Awakening, Wesley is criticized by George Whitefield. We'll get to him. And George Whitefield quotes one of these articles of religion, the 17th one, and he reminds Wesley that the article says God is sovereign, God chose you by his grace, and Wesley was preaching something called universal redemption. And Whitefield's letter to Wesley says, no, no, you have left your real roots. That is wrong. Jump forward to one of the kings that you'll recognize, James I. What did he do? King James Bible. He commissioned a group of scholars to produce the King James Bible. Unfortunately, at the same time, he hated the Puritans and the ones that we call the Pilgrims, threw them out of England, and of course, they came here. His reign was 1603 to 1625. If you remember, 1620 is the Mayflower. So that's our connection with the Pilgrims and the Puritans leaving England during that period of time. Yes, he's a Protestant, but he hates the people that are trying to reform the Anglican Church. The other one I want to jump forward to is a king that rules during the Great Awakening. I remember with a king that all the colonies hated, George II. He was responsible for all the taxes here, ultimately the Tea Party and so on. Well, George II was one of the Protestant kings. He came out of a Lutheran background. George II has an interesting Christian connection. On March the 23rd of 1743, he attended a presentation, an Easter presentation of the very first of Handel's Messiah. Does anybody remember the story where he gets to the chorus? What does King George do? He stands up. Why does he stand up? The story goes he was emotionally moved. Well, have you ever seen Queen Elizabeth on TV? She never gets emotionally moved. She knows exactly what she's going to do and say. Another explanation is perhaps he was simply standing up in the middle of a presentation because he liked the music. Not likely. the king was stretching his legs. No. Kings and monarchs sit, subjects stand. Better remember the words of the chorus. The chorus says, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." George heard that, and he recognized that there was a king that was higher than him. And standing demonstrated who he knew he was and who he knew God was. And that's the tradition that has developed since that time. George stood. Now, that took place here in the United, well, in, across the Atlantic in the United Kingdom, 1743, right at the end of the Great Awakening. Parallel events were happening with revival services in, outdoor revival services in Britain, and I think they affected the king as well. Affected the king. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan. Edwards' message centered on the idea that humans were sinners, and if you read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he saw him as an angry judge, and individuals needed to ask him for forgiveness. He preached justification by faith alone, so we've got a lot in common with Edwards. The message that he's most famous for was done in 1741. It's near the end of the Great Awakening. So he should not be characterized only by that sermon, because a lot's taken place, a lot of water under the bridge, before he gets to that message. Edwards usually preached in his home church, his own parish, unlike the other revival ministers at the time who were traveling throughout the colonies. He was born in 1703, the son of a minister, Timothy Edwards. His mother, Esther Stoddard, was the granddaughter of a minister, so he's got this long train of history in his background. He is the fifth of 11 children, the only son. His older sisters prepared him for college. He left for Yale at the age of 13. While in Yale, he kept notebooks labeled The Mind, Natural Science, Scriptures, and Miscellaneous Thought. His mind was a very, very organized mind, and he moved on each of these series of notes to build messages in the future. He saw God displayed in nature. It's an extension of Romans chapter 1, where we see God in his creation. He said he saw God in the natural world, and he saw evidence of his master design. He began his ministry as a supply preacher in New York City, a very small Presbyterian church. The church invited him to be their permanent pastor. He declined. He then went back and tutored at Yale, and he got the title of pillar tutor. He was the master tutor at Yale for a number of years. On February 15th of 1727, he was ordained pastor at the Northampton Church where his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was a pastor. He was considered a scholar pastor, not a visiting pastor. He spent roughly 13 hours a day studying scriptures, studying other reference material. In the same year, he married his wife. She was 17. He had known her since she was 13. Sarah was also from a well-known New England family. Her father was James Pierpoint, if you recognize that name. Sarah's devotion was remarkable, and George Whitfield commented on that when he met her. Solomon Stoddard, the pastor of this church, died 2 years later, leaving Edwards to pastor the church. This church was large, proud of its history, proud of its reputation and its morality. And Edwards found those things as obstacles to them understanding and responding to the gospel. Edwards, along with all the reformers, taught God's grace and complementarian views of marriage and gender roles, just as the church had taught for 1,700 years. In 1731, Edwards was invited to Boston. He preached a message, you're going to love his titles, God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Man's Dependence Upon Him. That was his sermon title. This was his first attack publicly on Arminianism. The lecture was on God's sovereignty and the work of salvation, and he repeated the fact that it was God's good pleasure and his mere arbitrary distribution of grace that any of us should be saved. In 33, and this is probably the beginning of the Great Awakening, a revival broke out in his home church in Northampton. It reached a high-intensity state that winter, and it was so intense by spring, nearly all the businesses in the town had shut down because of the revival. In 6 months, 300 of the 1,100 residents had become believers and ultimately church members. During that initial part of the revival, the message that Edwards preached and shared several times was entitled A Divine and Supernatural Light. And this is two points from his message. Edwards explained that God communicates to people in an immediate way as believers, beyond scripture and beyond reason. He said the truly converted are given an entirely new sense to apprehend the things of God, a power to appreciate the beauty and excellency of Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. His illustration is that you might have been told about honey and the fact that it's sweet, but until you taste it, you don't really know what it's like. Experience, he says, you can experience God through the Holy Spirit touching your heart directly. This revival began to spread the following year and throughout most of this Connecticut River Valley and as far south as New Jersey. With the revival, criticism began as well. The revival was, we would say, almost uncontrolled. We'd call it Pentecostal. The church members and those attending were shaken. They saw people falling in the aisle. Terrible terror of being unredeemed. During this time, not only were those people being redeemed, but there were also that became convinced of their permanent damnation and refused to repent. There were two, including his uncle, that committed suicide because they knew they could not be saved. This is how serious this revival, they called it the suicide craze, took over. In 1739, he met George Whitefield, who was on a evangelistic tour of the colonies. They didn't see eye to eye in every detail, and they still had a different approach, but they agreed on central doctrine for what they were going to preach. That was the grace of God, and that God was reaching out in the gospel to men and women. Whitefield met his family, Jonathan Edwards' family, and he was thoroughly impressed. I'm going to share a couple lines for what Whitefield had to say about Sarah and the children. He felt a wonderful satisfaction at being in the house of Mr. Edwards. Mr. Edwards is a son himself, which is an interesting comment. He has a daughter of Abraham for his wife. A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were dressed not in silks or satins, but plain clothing, as become children who in all things ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. In reference to Sarah, he says, she is a woman adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. And she talked feelingly and solidly of the things of God and seemed to be a helpmeet for her husband. As a result of all this, Whitfield prayed to God that, like Isaac and Rebekah, God would pick him a wife out of the same mold as Sarah. So George was impressed, not just with Edwards, but with his family and his wife. Most of us, from the 21st century perspective, would have noticed in this most famous sermon of Edwards, the damnation that we see in that text. He talks about sinners dangling from a thread like a spider over the fires of hell. That's his illustration. Commentators remind us that Edwards was not preaching anything new or different. Edwards could take for granted that his New England colonies understood the gospel. The difficulty was getting them to respond to it. They understood it, they just weren't responding. The movement eventually ran into problems with the other congregational churches. Edwards published a defense. He published two defenses. The first one was the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God. Now remember, these attendees are falling out in the aisle. They are shaking. They're terrified. They're showing all of these physical marks of something taking place. Edwards, in his wisdom, says that these things that are happening, these phenomena, the swoonings, the outcries, and convulsions, are not a mark of the Spirit or not of the Spirit. It's simply what God has directed. These bodily effects are not distinguishing marks of the Spirit in one way or the other. It's simply what God has directed to happen. His second apologetic on this event, he calls Thoughts on the Revival in New England. And he goes as far to advocate preaching whatever it takes, even if it's preaching terror, especially to children, to convince them of the need for salvation. That's what he admonished. So that's Edwards. That's Edwards. Let's talk about George Whitfield. George Whitfield. Whitfield was born in 1714, Gloucester, England, son of a innkeeper and his wife. He eventually became, the book says, an Anglican cleric. That's not entirely true, because when he graduated, the Anglican Church failed to assign him to a church. And as a result of that, he decided that he would go out and do open-air meetings and preach the gospel in an evangelistic way. He became associated with the founders of Methodism, that's John and Charles Wesley, and he did work with them. How he is associated with Methodism is very unusual, because at the end of his life, I would certainly characterize him as Reformed, and somewhere between Baptist and Presbyterian, not a liberal by any means. He graduated from Pembroke College in Oxford University, in 1732, and he was invited to join what the Wesleys call the Holy Club. Whitfield was ordained as a minister shortly after receiving his Bachelor of Arts, did not get an assignment to a church. He started preaching. This relationship he had with the Wesleys allowed him to challenge their liberal thought, which he did. And there is, if you'd like to look it up on the web, it's a letter from Whitfield to the Wesleys concerning what they call a position of universal redemption. I've read it. It's frightening. It does not characterize today's Methodist doctrine. Whitfield, in his preaching, preached 18,000 times to over a million hearers in both North America and in Britain. His first trip to the colonies was in 1738. He went to Savannah as a parish priest and chaplain in the Anglican Church in Savannah. He saw a need there, which was for an orphanage. That orphanage is still standing today, and it's called Bethsaida Orphanage. And that was going to be his life's work until he went back to Britain to raise money for the orphanage. And when he was there, he was confronted by the need for evangelism. Today, there's three churches that are called his Whitfield Tabernacle, one in Bristol and two in London. He thoroughly supported the Church of England, the Anglican Church doctrine of predestination, and he completely disagreed with the Wesley views on atonement and Arminianism, putting him in a similar position as Edwards. He came back to North America in 1740, which is when he met Edwards on that second trip. During the time in North America, he also met Benjamin Franklin. Now, Franklin has Puritan roots, but at that time, he claimed to be more of a deist. He says, God exists, and that's all I know. As a result of this friendship, Franklin was restored to his Puritan roots and actually proposed that he and Whitfield go off into the frontier, into the Ohio, and establish a Christian colony to reach the Indians, which was an interesting thought. Summary. What did they do? These two men, Edwards and Whitfield, very, very different, identified by God. God put them together because only God could. We wouldn't pick those two as partners. George came out of a traditional English Anglican background with a university of education from Oxford. And even with that, he had remarkably reformed views. He was also influenced by the Wesleys and their Methodism, but at the same time adopted the Swiss Calvinist teachings. He personally is convicted for the need of salvation and an individual's need to respond to God's call. Rather than continue in the Anglican concept of what they call the middle way, halfway between the Reformers and the Catholic Church, and also rejecting this idea, the mix of salvation and by faith and works from the Methodists, he begins preaching the sovereignty of God, and that's what he's preaching during the revivals in England before he comes to the States. Edwards, a product of Puritan thought, is the epitome of the dedicated scholar of Scripture. He's happier at home studying for 13 hours than he is doing anything else. He gives evidence to his changing views as he studies on the sovereignty of God, because he recognizes his hopeless condition without God, and he begins preaching that to his congregation. If Whitfield was the heart of the Great Awakening, then Edwards was the scholarly mind behind it. By 1743, 44, most of the revivals had burned out in New England. Screaming, laughing, traces of trances, visions, convulsions were common. A lot of ministers deliberately manipulated these responses not for the good, but for the bad, for the revival. The more established churches in Boston took a very strong stand against this awakening and against the revivals. Edwards became not only the biggest proponent, but also the biggest critic, because his position was, it has to be of God. It must be of God. We are not going to control it. We are not going to direct it. God is doing this. In 41, he delivered an apologetic sermon at Yale entitled "The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit." Eventually, this became condensed into a book today called Religious Affectations. In there, Edwards discusses 12 things that cannot be an evidence of the work of God. And then in the second chapter, he talks about 12 things that must be an evidence of the work of God. In those 12, he lists a love for God, honor for Christ above all, and a religious life. Good Puritan. In Northampton, in his home church, he was being challenged by the leaders of the church to abandon this revival fervor that was taking place. In the church, they had a tradition that was taught by Reverend Stoddard that communion would be given to those who were not believers. Bread and wine, he said, would communicate the truth of the gospel, therefore it should be given to unbelievers. Edwards said that was wrong and communion should only be for the converted. They had a conflict and the church let Edwards go and he left the church. He immediately went and worked in a mission church a few miles away in Stockbridge and eventually started ministering with the local Indians. In 58, he became the third president of Princeton College in New Jersey. Pretty amazing. He was always interested in scientific inquiry, and he finally offered himself as a guinea pig for the new smallpox vaccine, which failed in March of 58, and he passed away as a result of the smallpox. Edwards, at near the end of his life, was speaking to a teenage girl who had become a believer. This is what he told her. And this is typical of Edwards' approach. "We are exceedingly sinful. Yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The preciousness of whose blood and the merit of whose righteousness and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sin." So it's all about Jesus. If there's a conclusion here, it's that God picked two different men, different educational backgrounds, different doctrinal backgrounds, to be part of this great awakening. They reflected God's character, his sovereignty and grace, and God used them in this great awakening with these very, very different revivals that took place in multiple churches. If you were to try and imprint 21st century or 20th century thought on what was taking place, you'd probably come up with what we see as a Benny Hinn on TV, but that's not what was happening. We have the responsibility, and Edwards would have said the same thing. 1 John 4 says we have the responsibility to test the spirits. The test there is, has Jesus Christ, Son of God, eternal Son of God, come in the flesh? So this 20th century Pentecostal that we might see on TV is not at all what happened with Edwards. Edwards and Whitfield preached the Word of God, challenging sinners to repent, turn from their sins, turn from their wicked ways, and trust God, recognizing that God was the one who was giving them grace to respond to him. If there's a key word here, it's God is sovereign. This is a sovereign God that calls them to himself. Sovereign God, creator and savior, he has the power to demonstrate himself to us in the way he chooses and the time in which he chooses. Whitfield says that salvation is only of God. It came only as a result of God's saving call. In other words, man's righteousness cannot save him, no matter how many good deeds he does, no matter how good a life he lives. So in summary, he says that the Great Awakening stimulated a revival in Reformation thought, in redeemed thought, in Calvinist thought. Our sovereign God moved in ways that we would not have asked him to do, that are different from our mindsets, unexpected ways. One of the outcomes of all this is that today we have denominations, not a state church. We have local churches, and to a great deal we have the Puritans and the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield to thank for their obedience, because we've been shaped by what they did. Next week, Dan's going to tell us about the second Great Awakening, 20th century. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we recognize you as sovereign God. We recognize you as the God that draws us to you and loves us, the God that planned to bring us back to yourself, that sent Jesus. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your plan, for your sovereignty, for reaching out and loving us. Give us the response to you that we could honor you with our lives, with our time, and we can share the gospel with our friends. In Jesus' name.